Wish I could tell you some of the things, you know, but you probably know more of what's going on. God is doing his work among his people. We had our time of planning with our elders together, and we reviewed some of the things of 2020. And it was amazing to see how God did his thing among us. You know, he was at work. We have evidence of that, and we're looking forward to presenting some of that in our congregational meeting, which is about 2 weeks away. So we'll be gathered together. We won't have the potluck like we usually do, but we will have a time of meeting after our regular service on Sunday morning. All right, pray with me, if you would, before we look into the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for your Word. Thank you, Father, that you give us the light of your revelation to us, Lord, that as we live in this world, we have it, and we can know how to live. We can know what is right, what is not, which way is up, which way is not. We can know how to relate to one another, even emotionally, as we'll look at today. Open our eyes, Lord. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are the one who gives us insight through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my first crush is forever inscribed in my mind. Or maybe it's the first one I remember. It was Dallas, Texas, at Reinhardt Bible Church. I seem to remember that she was pretty, though I can't remember what she looked like now. As the song goes, my eyes adored you. Though I never laid a hand on you, my eyes adored you. It was not love at first sight. It was love at sight only. But one day, I finally got up the courage to make my affection known. I bought this necklace at the drugstore for the girl, and I gave it to her, though really wasn't me that gave it to her. It was an emissary, and I can't remember who it was. I hadn't really ever talked to her. Like I said, it was a crush from a distance. And by doing this, now I look back and I think, what on earth did she think, you know? Maybe she was surprised, maybe somewhat confused, probably a little weirded out, you know. And I was also surprised at how vulnerable I felt at that moment. Yes, I wasn't even going to her, but my hands were sweaty, my pits were sweaty. I seemed to be flip-flopping in my stomach area, you know. And I don't remember much else. She must have taken the necklace and, well, I don't remember a response. Back then, you didn't have texts. You know, you didn't have all that stuff. And I don't remember that we ever really spoke about it again. And it sort of all just fragmented in my mind and dissolved into gray. It's like, wow. As I look back, there were a host of classic emotional blunders there. And of course, I was just butting into my life. That's what happens. Classic crush blunders. Classic emotional immaturity. These things, you know, these early blunders in life, if we don't learn from them, they can follow us for the rest of our lives. Some don't ever really recover from these early crush experiences in their life. They say something like, well, emotions are just not worth trouble. You know? They're passing, they're fickle, not to be trusted, and well, they just get in the way. Others, for them, it becomes the model to build their life around. Okay, they were successful. They got the guy or they got the girl, the boy or the girl. And so they give their emotional experience the keys to the kingdom. Feelings and emotions lead the way. And, well, it doesn't always happen that way. And they usually find out. Neither way is healthy. It's about emotions, feelings. Emotions for me seem to be, you know, the daily, even moment by moment, snippets of life experience. As fleeting as the feeling we get when we smell coffee. Oh, yeah. To as overwhelming and long-lasting as the pain of a failed marriage or the death of a spouse. Emotions. And we need to know how to do these feelings, how to put them in life, what to do with them. And I believe that our text today is going to give us a healthy, right, godly way to deal with emotions. What I'm going to call here emotional intelligence. See, emotional intelligence happens, and we'll put up a picture here, when feelings and right thinking come together. Feelings and right thinking come together. So we're going to go to our text. We're back in the book of 2 Corinthians. Letter of Paul, second letter of Paul in Corinthians. So let's go to chapter 7. We left off quite a while ago, November of last year, in verse 1 of chapter 7. We're going to start off right there in verse 2 of chapter 7. We'll go through verse 16. We're going to be talking about emotional intelligence. Now, the emotional intelligence we're talking about here is not going to be so much about some of the other sides of life, like sadness or depression and whatnot. We'll deal with that some other time. But this is going to be with how we express emotions to one another. All right? So let's go to our text. Go to our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Let's go to our text there. And it says there, right at the beginning, and we'll just stop at the first phrase there to introduce the passage. It says, "Make room for us in your hearts." Make room for us in your hearts. And Paul starts right off here with a very emotional kind of experience, or very emotional language here. He says, make room for us in your hearts, the heart. You know, and the heart being the very core, the very center of our being. It's where we have all those desires, where we put all our treasures that make us and define us. So he's saying here, open your heart to us. And that's a big deal. Take us into your heart, he's saying. It's huge. He's already asked this of the Corinthians back in chapter 6. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, in the passage we had before we stopped. There in verse 11, he says this to the Corinthians. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you're restrained by your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide your heart to us also. Paul is saying, hey, love us back. We love you. Open your heart to us. So you want to ask the question, what's driving this plea for affection? What's driving it? Why is he doing this? Well, that's a critical question. Is it that Paul just has a personal need for affirmation or for affection? Well, probably like any human being, he does. We'll address that later. But for now, unlike my classic blunder to hide my desire from that girl, Paul did the exact opposite thing. He was emotionally intelligent. He was open and honest. There's no confusion there. Like, wow, what are you doing? But more than that, and like how I did it, he was not driven to hide out of fear. He was vulnerable. Vulnerable. So our first emotional intelligence lesson here is this. Emotional intelligence is open and honest. Vulnerable. There's Paul. Let's read what follows this request, this open and honest request. There we continue in verse 2, and it says, we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. Three terms here that Paul uses, and they all, in their original language, have the same ending sound to emphasize the point. It says, all right? I'm not going to read it because it's hard to read. But he wants to make a point. He's making the point. And what's the point? Well, he says, look, we've proven to be very legitimate. We're legit to you. But it can also be taken this way. Hey, Corinthians, why are you doing us wrong? We've been good to you. What's the matter with you? You'd be putting the pressure on him, right? But we quickly dismiss that. He quickly dismisses it in verse 3. Because listen to verse 3. Verse 3 says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So he's saying, look, I'm not going to put pressure on you. But I want you to know, look, whatever happens, you're there in our hearts. You're there. You're in our hearts to die together and to live together. He's not meaning to shame them in any way, no matter your response. But maybe this plea and now this commitment expression, I'm here forever, just adds even more pressure. Has that ever happened to you? Look, I'm going to love you forever. And you're like, please don't. Please don't. I don't want to have to deal with that forever. Listen to verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Wow. Notice all the emotional language we've had in just two verses. Very strong. And you want to say, Paul, man, maybe it's too much too soon, dude. Maybe they're just not ready. But Paul says, look, you're already there. You've done so well. I have great confidence in you. Great is my boasting or my pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm encouraged. And in all this, I'm overflowing with joy in you. And he's saying all this basically to say, look, you're already measuring up, okay? You're already there. Man, it's getting complicated here. Well, emotions, you know. So why then, you would ask Paul, why the request, why the plea for affection if they're already there? Just because you're able and have all you need to accomplish something doesn't mean that you're doing it all the time, that you're accomplishing it all the time. You've got to put it into action. Let's hold on here and let's look at something else here. Apart from this emotional situation that's going on here, there is the moral and spiritual aspects which are the foundation and the purpose for this letter. What is the situation that has prompted Paul to start talking this way, to become so emotional, to make this plea for affection, to teach us emotional intelligence? What's going on in the church? Well, some of you may know. The Corinthian church is in significant doctrinal, moral, and relational error, to begin with. To summarize, you know, Paul left this church after 18 months that he had been there. He'd been there and then he heard that they were faltering. So he wrote 1 Corinthians to address some of these issues. After he wrote this, he returned because those issues weren't being dealt with correctly. And that was what he calls the painful visit in other places. Then he heard again and he wrote what was called the severe letter, all right? And that's what he's following up with now. This letter, 2 Corinthians, is a follow-up to that severe letter for them. And the follow-up from that letter is what we will be hearing about in just a bit from Titus, his protege. So there's a whole lot of stuff going back between Paul and the Corinthian church. There's a whole lot of instruction and teaching that's not being taken care of. And Paul wants to make sure that they do God's will. And he's also teaching us, God is teaching us, about those issues. Because those issues within that church, they still happen today. So let's go back to our situation. Paul certainly had the authority given to him by God as an apostle to command them. Right? He had the authority. In fact, He'd spent 18 months there teaching them. He was the one who founded the church by God's Holy Spirit. He was an apostle. But instead of demanding, he's not doing that, is he? He's encouraging them. He's wooing them. He wants them to want to do the right thing. That's what God wants for you and me. God can easily demand, and if you don't, boom, dead, gone. But God doesn't do that. He came, he gave his son. He wants you to love him because you want to. And that's what we see here. Paul could demand it, but no, he wants to have this relationship. He wants their hearts to be changed. He wants them to have emotional intelligence. That's what he wants. You know, early in my crush, I would have done much better if I had kind of been around the girl and done good things for her and carried her books and brought her some chocolates, you know, to woo the girl. Could have served her, gotten to know her parents, proved my worthiness, made myself desirable to her, but it was a blunder. I was very young. I just want you because you're pretty. So the second lesson that we learn here, the first one was, you know, you're open and honest, which is very important. Second, emotional intelligence encourages, woos, does not bully, right? No, does not bully. Paul's doing this. So verses 2 through 4 have been about Paul's plea for affection. He's open and honest, and he's encouraging. We've got four more to go, okay? So let's move on. Verse 5. And verse 5 begins a whole new section here in this text that we have for today. Verse 5 says this: "For even when we came into Macedonia," now he's talking we, but it's still about Paul, "our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts within, conflicts without, fears within." Now, he's already set this verse up by the end of verse 4. Remember the end of verse 4. If you look at there in your Bible, you'll see Paul's words at the end were there: "I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction." So Paul is saying, look, tough times. There's tough times going on here. There's COVID happening here in early church, you know, something along those lines. He shares succinctly with them that times are tough for him and his team, And this is a theme that happens throughout this letter. Now, it could be that Paul wrote this letter while he was in Philippi. And for those of us who have been here on Sunday evening, we've been just going through that, and boy, it was a tough time. Remember what happened in Philippi with Paul and Silas? Yeah, they were thrown in jail. And then there was this earthquake. Tough time. But all this tough time here, instead of disabling Paul and making him whiny and selfish, "Oh, look, I'm having a terrible time and you guys aren't even loving me." He doesn't do that. Paul uses emotional intelligence and speaks from insight that he's gained about human frailty. The pain and suffering is all around us, and it's common to humans. I was just talking to David, my son. And he's got some blog online, and he was saying, "Dad, it's amazing how you put something out there and people respond. And they're hurting. They're hurting deeply. And we don't see that when we walk around. Hey, how you doing? Good. And now with our masks, even more so. But people are hurting. I'm hurting. You're hurting. And boy, we need this. We need emotional intelligence because it'll help us." And this is what God is saying here. So here we have this suffering. And so when we go through suffering, some of you have gone through it, and then you have the courage to share it. Oh my goodness. Paul, God uses that. You'll be amazed. I have spoken before at church about my experience with clinical depression. And I'm amazed at how many people come and say, or anxiety, which I also deal with. You know, and I go through the same thing. And it opens up an avenue for ministry, emotional intelligence. It's wonderful. I know that I now have a lot more confidence to sit by a person in the hospital because I've had a recent turn there myself. You know, I know what it's like. And I already talked about the depression and how going through some of these things gives you the humility to be able to speak to others and help. We also know that great bonds are forged when people suffer together. Just ask any soldier who's gone to war with someone. There's a bond there that will never break. So we learn another important lesson here. Our trials are a great source in helping others. We mature and we become wise by suffering. So here's the lesson. Emotional intelligence is grateful for hard times. Grateful. Wow. Now you may say, Pastor, I know plenty of people who've gone through tough trials and tough times and they're just grumpy. That's all they are. They're just grumpy. Well, that's the point. When we face trouble, we can either get grumpy or we can get grateful. It's our choice. Now, logically, okay, logically speaking, not human logic, but true logically speaking, the choice is to be grateful. Because when you go through tough times, you learn by going through it. It's logical to be grateful, to be thankful for it. More than that, being grateful has this long-term advantage. And we see that in verse 6. Verse 6 says this, "But God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus." You see, being grateful means that we're thankful to someone. That's the point. I'm always amazed how Thanksgiving is just, it's a time of thanksgiving. To whom? No, we don't talk about whom. It's just a time of thanksgiving. But we never say, "Oh, thank." Do we? And stop there? "Oh, thank." No, it's always, "Oh, thank you," right? Because this is, that word is a transitive verb, all right? It has to have an object. Thank you, right? And Paul gives us the object of gratitude and thanksgiving in life. None other than God himself. And when God does this, he does it fully, right? He comforts the depressed. That's what it says here. And Paul, sure enough, is going through some tough, tough times. But he says, look, God comforted us. God has emotional intelligence. And so he knows how to do this. And here we see that God didn't just send a get well card, you know, which is good. But it's just nice words and that's, well, all he could do, you know. That's all God could do, send you a get well card. No. God does something. And this is what he does. He encourages the depressed. And it's more than just words. We have ample evidence of this throughout the Bible, how God constantly comes to people. Comforts them. You. I see people here who are walking testimony in tough times that God comforts the depressed. When I was young, I messed up badly. 16, 17 years of age. I did. I made choices there when I was young that could have shipwrecked my life severely. These choices revolved around influences I chose to hang around. These days, those influences can come not just in people, but what you look at on you. And I'm harping on it again. Watch out. What you hang around in, on those phones. I mean, I see everybody carrying those phones, especially young people. What are you doing? Oh, I'm in class. You know, what? In class? But it's true. So be careful. Be very careful. So I chose to hang around some people who were not a good choice. But God provided a way out of this. Back when I was young, missionary sports team of college students came to Guatemala, and I was in the middle of a bad choice here. And they said, "Hey, we need you to come and be a translator for us." Well, there it is. God comforted me. This change came about from a bad situation to a good situation, and I didn't even have to worry about, well, how am I going to tell my friends that I can't be with them anymore? I went on a trip. For 2 weeks. around guys who were committed to presenting the gospel through sports. Man, what else can you ask for? That's God. That's God. God provides. You know, we see the ultimate expression of God's provision for those who are troubled, who are on the verge of destruction and comfort when we look to the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression that God comforts the depressed. He does it. But here we're talking about day-to-day life, all right? So we learn another lesson. Emotional intelligence recognizes true comfort's source. We may say, well, duh. Well, hey, that's not common knowledge now in the world we live in. So Paul saw God provide at the right time with the right provision, and it's Titus, okay? Let's go on. Verse 6. And we'll continue there. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Let's continue. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You hear all that emotional language there? A lot of emotional language. Titus told Paul how the Corinthians longed, mourned, were zealous for him, Paul. And this made him very happy. He says, I rejoiced even more. Wow. Now, it must have been a great relief and a great encouragement, especially as we've seen what's happening, you know, the background of this letter. The last communication that Paul had with the Corinthians was that severe letter. And we don't know what that is. We don't have it. But we know that it was on the verge of harsh. Because it was telling them, you guys need to, you know, get this right. And it brings up then, as we continue here, verse 8. Because it says, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, that's the severe letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So Titus' report was a huge encouragement because Paul knew that he had hurt them. He wrote this severe letter to correct problems. We don't have it. And then he waited. He didn't just get a return letter by email. No, he had to wait for that letter to get there, and then they get on the donkey or the camel or whatever and bring the response back. And I'm sure that while he was waiting, he must have gone, man, you know, that second page was really tough. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe. Have you ever done that? Oh, I've done it. Where I'm in a situation and I sit down and I write an email and I feel like you deserve this. And wisdom is write it, but don't send it. Sleep on it. You know? Paul must have been in that situation. But Titus reports, comes back and he says, look, things have gone really well. The letter did its job. And though they were hurt by it, it motivated them to change, to repent is the words that are used here. We don't know exactly what the issue was, but they stopped doing the wrong thing or they started doing the right thing. And this kind of situation where you cause pain to people is something I think parenting teaches you. It's the most common form of teaching us the lesson that doing the right thing sometimes means you got to hurt somebody. You know, parents learn that. It's a foundational truth. Humans default to doing wrong. We learn as parents that we don't have to teach our children to be selfish. We don't have to teach them to disobey, to lie. They do just fine on their own, thank you, right? And then discipline comes along and it hurts. And just like cutting cancer out of a body. But it saves lives. Verse 10, he says here, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What is right and what saves life is the will of God. It's as simple as that. You know, when we are brought back to what is right through pain and suffering, like the Corinthians here in Paul's letter, we don't regret it. But if you reject it, oh my goodness, you end up being destroyed. Now, Paul is not talking here about eternal salvation. Remember, this is daily experience, emotional intelligence. He's talking about salvation in the terms of a rescue, of being saved from bad choices. That's what he's talking about. So don't think that word salvation. He's talking about eternal salvation here. You know, when we accept Christ as our Savior, God gives us the ability to give our whole life to Him. And we're rescued from the worst choice in life, which is not trusting God for our salvation. But in daily life, our choices, our daily choices, can lead us to a type of destruction, a type of death. Right? We're not talking about eternal here, destruction. For example, if I drive over the speed limit while intoxicated, well, that choice there will lead me to likely destruction, right? But God is also gracious, because in daily life, His grace comes along that gives us opportunities to clean up. That's why we have jails. You know, jails are places where you can cool off, think about what you've done, and repent. We're given a second chance. But without repentance, we will just simply destroy our life. It's the way it is. So there's a moment-by-moment truth to this, but there's also that once all of life truth to this as well. Right now, Paul is talking about being saved from bad choices. So Paul continues by expressing in his letter to the Corinthians and to us how the effect of accepting this letter has brought sorrow to them. Yes, verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. And everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on behalf and our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Here's classic Paul writing. A sentence that goes on and on for a long time. This is Paul, and you have to kind of put your thinking cap to follow along with him. But I'm so glad that Paul wrote these things, these emotions, and how they're good in our life. Listen to the masterful words he's used. What earnestness, he says, that this sorrow that was produced by my letter has brought in you. This earnestness, they want to have reformed motives. Their motives are now earnest and right. What vindication, he says. They wanted their names to be cleared. What indignation, what anger toward the wrong things that are happening or that they're doing. What fear, longing, and zeal. I mean, these are emotions that have come to life within them again. Emotions for the right things. What emotions for avenging wrong. And again, it's this lots of feelings and emotions and attitudes here. And he's so glad that the letter has worked. He then says, I didn't do this to rehash these things so that I can accumulate blame on people. See what you did, and see what you did, and you did that. He's saying, no, I didn't write that to do this. That was not my point. My point was that people would respond in repentance and make it right. That was the point. And I was willing to hurt you in order to get that done. So there's been a lot in this section here, but here's the lesson, this next section. Emotional intelligence is simply motivated by what is good. That's it, you know. I'm willing to hurt you. I'm willing to suffer myself. And what I want is not that we place blame on anybody at this point. What I want is for you to get it right. I want you to be right with God. I want you to be right in your world. That's what I want. So emotional intelligence is motivated by what's good. So here we are. We're coming to the end now. let's rehash really quickly. Emotional intelligence is open and honest, vulnerable. Emotional intelligence encourages, does not bully. Emotional intelligence is greatly increased by trials. Emotional intelligence recognizes true comfort source. And there's one last one here. Verse 13 through 16, and we're almost done. Verse 13 says this, "For this reason we have been comforted." Okay, there we are. It's kind of saying, all right, let's come back together. "And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more, much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice in that in everything I have confidence in you." Again, emotional language all over the place. Joy. He says joy twice here. Joy at the beginning of this section. "I have rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus." And then he says it at the end. Here at the beginning, he says, look, the Corinthians have refreshed my friend Titus, and I'm so happy that you have done this. They received him with fear and trembling. And now, this is not because he came in with an AR-15 blazing, no. But because they wanted to show that they were serious about doing right. They were fearful about not doing the wrong thing. And so they trembled in fear in order to make it, I want to make sure I get this right. Right? At the end of the text, Paul says he rejoices again after speaking about how they did not disappoint him because he spoke so highly of them and they met that expectation. He says, look, I am now in joy and confidence. And this is the conclusion to the whole case that Paul has made. He says, look, you've brought me great joy. You've brought me great confidence. So we said at the beginning, emotional intelligence is bringing right thinking together with our emotions. Have you seen emotions in this language? And have you seen right thinking in this text? Yes, we have. Paul has been an example for us about what it is to have emotional intelligence, unlike my experience with my early life crush blunders. So, here at the end, do you want to experience joy and confidence in life? Well, then practice the emotional intelligence we see here. Now remember, this is between relationships here. And so our last lesson, when all has been said and done, is emotional intelligence is ours as we obey God's word. God gives us right thinking in his word. We're to take it to heart. And not just know it, but obey it. You see the word there that he just said? Your obedience. Verse 15. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all. And what does that obedience produce in Paul? Joy. Confidence. Hey, a lot of words here. But the takeaway is wonderful. So, as we connect our emotions, those daily, moment-by-moment experiences of our life with God's Word, we get right thinking. And when we do this, then we'll know joy and confidence. And this is emotional intelligence. Will you commit to it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our morning. Thank you, Father, that we can learn even about emotions and how to deal with one another in emotional ways, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you that Paul here showed us and that he's pointing to you. You are the ultimate one with emotional intelligence. And we thank God for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Before you leave, we want to have our ordination.